Today, some friends and I would just like to share with you two stories. That's it. Stories that can give us perspective. The first story is called The Woodcutter's Wisdom. It comes from a book called In the Eye of the Storm. Max Lucado came across this story, actually, when he was serving as a missionary in Brazil. And he would say he hasn't edited it, he just translated it. It goes like this. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, this man was the envy of all because he was the owner of an incredible horse. Even the king coveted the treasure that was this horse. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, and its strength. People offered fabulous prices for this steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would say. "This horse is like a person, and you can't sell a person. This horse is more like a friend to me, and you can't sell your friend." The man was poor, and the temptation to financial gain was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning he found that the horse was not in the stable. And the whole village turned out. They said, "You old fool!" They scoffed. "We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you'd be robbed. You are so poor, how could you hope to even protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better for you to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted for that horse. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone and you've been cursed with misfortune." Well, the old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only, the horse is not in the stable. That we know. But the rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" Well, the people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. We are no philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact that your horse is gone is a curse." The old man spoke again, "All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest, I don't know. Whether it be curse or blessing, I can't say. All we see here is a fragment. None of us know what happens next." Well, the people of that village, they just laughed. They thought, "That man is crazy. He's always seemed to be kind of a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold that horse. He could have lived so much better having gotten that money. But instead, he remained as a poor woodcutter. And every day, he went into the forest and he cut down wood and he dragged it out by hand. And he continued to live in the misery of poverty. Now that it had been proven that he was indeed a fool." Well, we're going to leave the woodcutter's story there for just a minute. This sermon is a continuation of our sermon series based on the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts is where we find our second story. It's the story of a man named Stephen. Before we meet Stephen, the resurrected Jesus had charged his disciples with being his witnesses. And Jesus had empowered his witnesses with his very own spirit. And they were reporting what they had seen and heard Jesus do. And this drew literally thousands of people to them. The church was being born. But as it did, it created tremendous conflict, especially among Jews in that area. Stephen's story then is kind of about a conflict gone bad. At least it appears to be. Stephen was one of seven men chosen by the disciples to make sure that this new church, with so much going on, took care of its widows. And this story begins in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. If you have your Bible with you, you can pull it out and follow along. But would you also join me in welcoming our storytellers to tell us the story of Stephen.
Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and chapter 7, verses 51 through 59, New American Standard.
Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people.
Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen.
But they could not stand up against his wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke.
Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law.
They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses and testified,
"This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against God.
For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us."
All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel.
Stephen was quite a guy. He stood out among his peers for his faith and his wisdom, his spiritual power that came out of his life. He was in the forefront of serving people in practical ways and preaching the gospel in his generation. But he ran afoul of the leaders of the synagogue. They brought him before that Sanhedrin underneath Rome, this group of Jewish leaders kind of charged with making sure things ran okay in the temple. And from their perspective, with Stephen and the other guys around, things weren't running okay. They charged him with blasphemy. In the first century, Jerusalem was the home to many different synagogues, and some of them were actually led by Jews who'd come from foreign countries. Cyrenians came from northern Africa. Alexandrians came from Egypt. And they were intent on following the Mosaic law. They viewed that as God's code and the way to God. They viewed the temple as kind of God's address, the place where people could interact with God. And they're the people that rallied other people to push back against Stephen. Well, Stephen replies with what is the longest speech in the book of Acts. It's really a summary of the history of Israel, and it's got a number of attacks against Jewish leaders. But we're going to step away from Stephen's story for just a minute and check in with our woodcutter. He's lost this wonderful horse. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He'd run away into the forest, and when that horse returned, he brought with him 12 wild stallions. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, "Old man, you were right. We were wrong. What we thought was a curse was in fact a blessing. Man, did we have it wrong." But the man responded, "Once again, you've gone too far. Say only that the horse is back. Say only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is blessing or not? You see only a fragment. You read only a page and you talk as if you've read the whole book. You read only one word and you talk like you've read the whole phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase from just a word? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All we have is a fragment here. Don't say this is blessing. No one knows. I'm content with what I know, and I'm not bothered by what I don't know." Maybe the old man is right, they said to one another. But deep down, they knew that he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken. They could be trained. They could be sold for much money. This was a tremendous windfall. The old man, it turned out, had a son, an only son. And he began to break those horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both his legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and they cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You prove you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his two legs. Now in your old age, you have no one to help you. You will be poorer than ever." Well, the old man spoke again. "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only, 'My son broke his legs.' Who knows if that's blessing or if that's curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes to us in fragments." Well, the fragment of life that Stephen was living was going from bad to worse. By the end of his speech, the conflict between Stephen and those Hellenistic Jews had gotten very bad. A tense standoff actually turned into tragedy. And in an act of mob violence, we encounter the first casualty in the cause of Christ. This part of Stephen's story comes from Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 60.
"You stiff-necked people, you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet you didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels have not obeyed it."
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him.
But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and said,
"Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him.
Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at a young feet man named Saul.
While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed,
"Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
Then he fell on his knees and cried out,
"Lord, do not hold this against them."
When he had said this, he fell asleep.
That just doesn't make sense to me.
What doesn't make any sense?
Stephen, he was really dumb. He should have just kept his mouth shut.
Well, Stephen was arrested because he defended what he believed when other people challenged him.
I know, but had he been smart, he would have seen they were just looking for an excuse to kill somebody.
Well, the whole seventh chapter of Acts is about his trial, and I didn't see anything in there that talked about them plotting to kill him. I think they just got carried away. I mean, when they arrested Stephen, they still hadn't killed any of his disciples. Stephen was the first.
Well, lucky for Stephen. I still think he should have just kept quiet. They probably would have let him go.
Oh, I don't think so. There was plenty of proof to prove that he was a believer. Don't you think everybody knew he was a follower of Jesus?
I don't know. Did they?
Well, yes. The entire city knew that Stephen was different. He lived what he believed.
Yeah, if you're a Christian, you live out different standards than other people.
Wait a minute. You don't have to act in a different way to be a follower of Christ. The Bible says that you are saved through grace and through faith and not through something you do.
Yeah, that is true. But you know, when someone discovers how much they are loved by Jesus, they become his follower. And then they want to follow him more and more every day.
Yeah, I guess.
Let me ask you a question. If it were against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to arrest you?
I got a bad feeling about this.
Well, look, the people at the synagogue, they saw how Stephen spoke, how he acted, and they knew that he was a follower of the way, the first Christians. And I think that people today, as Jesus is transformed more and more in us, our actions and our behavior, well, they'll know we're different.
It's getting a little hot in here.
Can we thank our storytellers? Stephen was the first martyr in this thing called the Way, Christianity, the first one to lose his life in the cause of Christ. And Stephen's death is actually a little bit like the death of Jesus. Both were falsely accused of trying to overthrow the temple. Both were falsely accused of trying to overthrow the Mosaic laws. And they both were killed because they both viewed Jesus as sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, as being equal, as being God. But Stephen's speech was the beginning of a big change in the early church. See, one of Stephen's points in that long speech in chapter 7 in Acts was that God's presence couldn't be limited to a temple. It couldn't be limited to a building, no matter how grand. Stephen's point was that God didn't live in a manufactured house. That was an important point for Jewish Christians to grapple with. Most early Christians had been Jews previously. Early on, they continued to meet for worship in the Jewish temple. But understanding the point that Stephen was making, they broke with temple worship and they realized they weren't just sort of a part of Israel. They were, in fact, a new people of God. With His Spirit on the inside, they themselves were God's temple. For the Jews in that area, that was just too much. They went wild. They dragged Stephen out of Jerusalem and they killed him. It was a tragedy. It was a terrible day for this new church. Or so it seemed. Let's make a final visit now to our woodcutter. His son has broken his legs. But it so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in war with a neighboring country. All the young men in the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right, and this proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It is impossible to talk to you people. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this: your sons went to war and mine did not." No one knows if it's blessing or curse. No one's wise enough to know. Only God knows. Well, I don't know where the woodcutter got his wisdom, but one good source might have been a guy who lived in Galilee. He said, "Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself." That's the perspective that we need as we go through our lives. In fact, that's the perspective we need as we continue to sort of unpack Stephen's story. Because what unfolds after his death for all the world appears to be a broader crisis. The Bible says that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And if we had been reading through the book of Acts, we might have kind of seen this coming. In Acts chapter 4, there's a warning. In Acts chapter 5, there's a flogging. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's martyred. And in Acts chapter 8, this great persecution begins in the city of Jerusalem. It seemed like a curse on this new, precious, small church. Verse 2 says, "Godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him." They felt that loss. And in the midst of that, Saul just went off. Verse 3 says, "Saul began to destroy the church." Lumenomai is the Greek verb there, to mistreat, to wreak havoc, to lay waste. The Sanhedrin approved it. Saul was protected. The Bible says, going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Mothers and sisters and aunts and daughters, fathers and uncles and husbands and brothers were imprisoned. Saul watched Stephen die at the hands of an angry mob and he congratulated the killers. Things were bad. They were very bad. They were disastrous. Or so it appeared. The Bible also says that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Does that phrase ring a bell? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You'll have power when my Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And that had been happening. They had been. That's why people were attracted. That's why the conflict. But in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, that process announced in Acts 1, 8 starts in Acts 8, 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Diaspero means to scatter abroad. Dia means through. Spero means to sow, as in a seed. As in sowing the seed of faith in Christ throughout the world because Jesus' followers were scattered. Friends, normally the connotation for the English word church that we have is from ecclesia, where you're gathered out of the world. We're gathered together. We are the gathered church. We all get together in a big building. It happens Sunday after Sunday. The church is gathered. The church is the church also when the church is scattered. When it's sown like seed, driven by the wind, driven into the soil of our culture. If you read the remaining chapters now, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, in the book of Acts, what you're going to see is not so much a gathered church as a scattered church. You're going to see God in His Spirit, and even using persecution, to move His Word and His people around the known world. Gathered church, scattered church, still God's church. In fact, there's a great commentary on all this. I don't want us to miss it today. It's in Acts chapter 11. Would you read along silently? "Now those who had been scattered, diasperu, by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed." Bad news. A good man was killed. Apparently a curse on this nascent church. "Well, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Gathered or scattered, God uses His church. What Jesus said would happen in Acts chapter 1 was in fact happening, not without a cost. Stephen died. Not in the way they might have expected it. Persecution was happening. But for the first time after the resurrection, the gospel was preached outside of Jerusalem, even to Gentiles. It's interesting to me that it wasn't the apostles. Do you notice in your text it says the apostles stayed this time? The sent ones stayed in Jerusalem. The global mission of the Church of Jesus Christ was launched in part by, drumroll, Stephen, a guy chosen to wait tables and take care of widows, and a guy named Philip, who we'll look at next week. Hey, I'm not trying to sugarcoat anything. This was a very tough day in the history of the church. Persecution is bad, but the gospel spreading, man, that's good. Sometimes apparently bad things can lead to eternally good things. Do you know? At this part in the book of Acts, Saul or Paul is much more villain than hero. In fact, on the back of your outline today, we've got a number of scriptures. I'd love for you to take this and just kind of make a point of reading this before you go to bed tonight, or read it as part of your devotional life this week. These are numbers of verses from Paul and about Paul that have to do with his life before he came to Christ. Do you have anything in your life that you regret a little bit before you came to Christ? How many people speak English here? Okay, I think that's probably all of us. Thank you, John. Me too. Hey, we all do, and so did Paul. But you know, God can use those things that we would say, hey man, that was part of the curse, man. That was bad news with a capital B. God can use those things for good. Wasn't the first time when he did it with Paul. You know, Jesus was killed. That was a pretty big blow to those first century followers. But that's how he paid the price for our sin. They went to the tomb. They found it empty. That would have been another blow. But he'd been resurrected. He defeated death. Jesus was ascended. They felt left, but he left the Spirit in their lives and in ours. Paul and Barnabas left the church at Antioch. What would it be like to have Paul and Barnabas in your church? Wow. And then for them to leave. Oh, man. But the gospel came to the Gentiles. The first century church was riddled with problems with sex and money, family, and all these kinds of things. Aren't you glad we've got that worked out now? As a result of their struggle, we have an inspired, reliable guide to help our lives today. Friends, the woodcutter lost his horse, his son broke his legs. Those things were bad, but even those things ended up working for blessing. Stephen was a good man caught in a bad conflict. He was killed. It was bad, but the gospel began to spread, even to the Gentiles. The woodcutter said, no one knows if it's blessing or curse. No one's wise enough to know. Only God knows. Well, there's a third story today, and that's your story. God continues to write your story. What is God doing in you? Do bad things happen in your story? Sure seems like it sometimes. Painful things, embarrassing things, terrible things that happen to us. And neither I nor you can explain them all. But can I give you one reminder? Those bad things are just fragments. They are not the whole. Life's mishaps and even horrors are only a page out of a grand book that God is writing. We need to be slow about drawing conclusions. We need to reserve judgment on life storms until we know the whole story. So wherever you are, God is working. A disappointing grade? That can't stop God. Losing a job? That can't stop God. A bankruptcy, that can't stop God. A cancer diagnosis, that cannot stop God. The loss of a loved one, that cannot stop God. There is no event in your story or mine that God doesn't say, my grace is yet bigger still. Maybe you're hurting today. Maybe you'd say, hey, Derek, honestly, it's just a little easier for me to see the curse than the blessing in my story today. You know, Jesus turns curses around. Jesus broke the curse on all humanity. He can fix the consequences of the curse in your life and in mine. What others have done to us, what we've done to ourselves, Jesus can fix it if we invite Him in and if we give Him control. Would you do that today? You can simply pray, hey, God, I'm hurting. I need you to fix me. I need you to fix my life. I need you to fix my circumstances. What I've done, what others have done to me, it's hurting me, God. Forgive the sin that I've done. Forgive those that have sinned against me. Lead me to become like you. You can pray that kind of a prayer right where you're at. Jesus is going to hear that prayer, and Jesus responds. Wherever you're at, we can reserve judgment on apparent curses. We can recognize that our lives belong to Him, and He's still writing the story. He turns curses into blessings, and He uses the details of our lives to tell His great story to a hurting world. Would you pray with me? Father God, we hurt. Probably not a week goes by that we don't experience some emotional pain, a sense of loss, being threatened, being scared. Many of us experience physical pain day in and day out. We've all been cast down by disappointment. And you have made our mess your mission. Thank you, God, for joining us. We welcome you, God, into the jagged edges of our lives, and we ask you to redeem what's gone wrong. We yield to your transforming hand. We submit, we surrender, and we celebrate the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our messy lives. We pray you'd have your way with us. Help us to see how even bad news can be turned to good. Give us the wisdom that the woodcutter had. God, give us the faith of Stephen. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Just last month, we approved a new vision and mission statement for Sunrise Community Church. It's to follow Jesus Christ, to become, to belong, and to bless. It's the idea that God is transforming all of our lives. He's still writing our stories. None of them are done. And we experience that actually together. We belong to one another. We're part of the same body. We live out the one another's blessing and serving and preferring one another. And we do all that ultimately to bring honor to Jesus, to bless people in His name, right in our own neighborhood and all around the world. So I'm inviting you, as we pursue that vision, that you would keep reading through the book of Acts, just a chapter a day. We could kind of track with the first church and learn what kind of church God's calling us to be. Also would encourage you to take this bulletin card home with you today. It says, Join Jesus on Mission in Your Neighborhood This Summer. Memorial Day kind of gets us thinking about the summer. You're probably making some plans. We would encourage you to be intentional about engaging your neighbors this summer. Maybe that's a 4th of July barbecue or a pool party with a purpose. You can go online through the link identified here and get more ideas as well. No matter where you live, we all come to this campus when we gather for worship. And so next Saturday, May 31st, I want to invite you to join me and some friends as we get to know our neighbors. We're going to gather at 9:30 in the prayer room. We're going to pray, get a little orientation, and then we're going to just kind of walk the streets of the neighborhood right around our church to try to get to know the folks who live right around us. We're going to pray that we would be used to turn any curse in their life to blessing. In Jesus' name. God turns curses into blessings every day. He can do it in your life. God bless you. Have a great week.